Okay, we are in Acts chapter 21. If you want to open your Bibles there. There are 28 chapters in Acts. So we're almost done with this book. We're getting close to the end. I'm going to miss it when we're done. I've really enjoyed traveling throughout the known world at the time and seeing the gospel getting planted in different parts, different cities, and seeing how God used Peter and Paul and the other Philip and the other disciples to get his message out there. And where we left off last time, Paul was heading towards Jerusalem to end up his third missionary journey. And he had stopped at a place close to the town of Ephesus, and he called for the elders of Ephesus to come and visit him in this town. And they basically gave him the message that he was resolutely heading for Jerusalem, and he probably never was going to see him again. And it was kind of a sad parting. They did not really want him to go to Jerusalem, but he said, no, this is what we need to do. So we pick up in Acts 21, first couple of verses just talks about their trip, the different towns they stayed in. And they wound up sailing on to Syria, it says at the end of verse 3, and landed in the country of Tyre. I think that's the way you pronounce that. It says, where our ship was to unload its cargo. So Paul's traveling on a cargo ship. This is not a luxury cruise ship. So he had to get off the ship and give them time to unload the cargo. And he stops here in this town in Tyre, and it's going to take them about a week to get their cargo unloaded. So Paul's thinking, what do I do? I've got a week in Tyre. What do I do? And it's a good time to stop and remember a little bit about Paul's history, where he's coming from the time of his conversion until now. Because you might remember, Paul was the persecutor of the church, the chief persecutor of the church. He had this dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, where he actually met Jesus and was blinded by Jesus and had his heart entirely changed. And immediately Paul developed this desire to minister to the Jews. Paul, being a Jew, being a Jewish scholar and a student of the law and a Pharisee and all these things, Paul wanted, he thought he had all the tools necessary to convert the Jews to his way of thinking. He knew how they thought before because he thought the same way. He knew the scriptures. He had the conversion process. And now he had the ability to take the Old Testament, open it up, apply the prophecies to Jesus, and then share the results with the Jewish people. So he just had this strong desire to witness to his own people. In fact, in, I think it was Romans 9, he says something that I could never say. He said, I would be willing to give up my own personal salvation. I'd be willing to go to hell because if it meant that the Jewish people would accept Jesus Christ, he said, I would actually sacrifice my own salvation. I would not go that far. But that's how much desire he had to win over his brothers in the Jewish faith. Now, even though he desperately wanted to minister to the Jewish people, God made it clear to Paul from the very beginning, when he first started talking to him, Jesus first started talking to him, he said, Paul, your ministry is primarily to the Gentiles. Number one, I want you to go to the Gentiles. Number two, I want you to go to the kings, the royalty. And number three, in this order, you go to the Jews. But focus primarily on the Gentiles, Paul. And if you got any time left over, go to the kings, the rulers. If you got any time left over, then you could talk to the Jews. But you're not my tool for Jewish ministry. You're my tool for Gentile ministry. Now, following his conversion, just on the road to Damascus, he went back to Damascus, and he immediately entered the synagogue. Imagine, if you will, what Paul was thinking. He was thinking, I know these people. They know me. They'll listen to me. I've got the answers now. I've got the whole picture put together. I understand the whole thing. And they'll have so much respect for me that they'll listen to me. I will be able to convert the Jewish people. So what did he do? He went straight to the synagogue thinking that the people would listen to him and respect him and say, oh, now we understand. Thank you, Paul, for clearing things up for us. Of course, that's not what happened. They went from a respect for Paul to immediately hatred for Paul because their eyes were blinded. They were not ready to hear the truth, and this was not the path that God had for Paul. And Paul just had to, I think, try it out anyway, just to see if he could, on his own strength, if he could convince the Jewish people that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and was the fulfillment of all the prophecies. So it didn't work the way Paul had wanted it to work. In fact, they hated him so much they tried to kill him. And he had a few disciples in the town, and you might remember they put him in a basket and had to lower him over the wall to keep him from getting killed by the Jews. So Paul said to himself, well, that didn't work the way I wanted it to work. I wonder what I did wrong. I wonder why the Jews didn't understand me. Maybe I didn't make myself clear. Maybe I didn't present things the way that I should have presented them. So Paul said, I'm going to try again. This time I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Surely they'll respect me there because they know in Jerusalem that I studied under one of the most famous teachers, Gamaliel, that there is in the Jewish synagogues. They know that I'm a student of his. They know that I'm a Pharisee. They know that my lineage is as appropriate as possible. I've got all the credentials. I've got all the PhDs. Surely they'll listen to me. They'll pay attention to me in Jerusalem. So he went to the temple in Jerusalem. And once again, although he made his message very clear, the Jews said, rid the earth of him. We do not want to hear what this guy has to say. So Paul, thinking at this point in time, am I doing something wrong? I don't understand. I'm clearly preaching the gospel, and I've got all the answers, and I know the answers, but these people do not want to hear from me. What am I doing wrong? And then Paul did, I think, a wise thing. Went back to his hometown, and he spent some time, about 13 years, just quietly studying the word and receiving the message that Jesus gave him earlier. Paul, your audience is not the Jews, it's the Gentiles. And God had to take that period of time and kind of rewire Paul. And say, I know you're a Jew, I know you think like a Jew, but I want you, Paul, to start thinking like a Gentile. I want you to start looking at Scripture from a Gentile's perspective. And it took a while. For 13 years, Paul studies and studies and studies. And finally, I believe he comes to the realization that now I get it, Lord. Now I understand what you're saying. Now I understand why the talents that I have are better suited for the Gentiles and not the Jews. So Paul starts ministering to the Gentiles, and the whole world is changed. Paul turns the world right side up as he starts making his missionary journeys, all three of them that we've already covered, all three of these missionary journeys. He starts planting churches. People start getting saved. Demons are cast out of people. The blind receive their sight. The dead are raised to life. All sorts of exciting changes are starting to take place. So Paul finally realizes, this is what God wants me to do. Now, let's fast forward back to where we just read the scriptures. Paul's heading back to Jerusalem once again. Not many Gentiles in Jerusalem. Paul's going to make one more attempt to win over the Jews. But there's something different this time in Paul's mindset. I don't think Paul's going in with any false idea of what his levels of success are going to be. Before, Paul thought, when I go to Jerusalem, I got a pretty good chance of convincing the Jews to my way of thinking. Now, I think he realizes that when he heads to Jerusalem, what's going to be waiting for him is not praise and adoration from the Jews, but beatings and imprisonment. He knows what's facing him. He still has a heart for the Jews. He still wants to win the Jews over. But now he realizes, through all of the time that Jesus has been rewiring his brain, that he's going there for a different purpose. He's going to start his testimony towards now the kings. Through his arrest and through his imprisonment, he's going to be speaking to the kings, which was the second group of people that God wanted him to speak to. So, during this period of time, this 7 days that they unload their cargo and all, it says in verse 4, we sought out the disciples there in the town of Tyre. And we stayed with them for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So you might remember the Ephesian elders said, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now he's in Tyre. And they say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go there, Paul, beatings await you. Imprisonment awaits you. Hard times await you. Paul, don't do it. The difference between their attitude and Paul's attitude is they both knew that beatings were going to happen, but Paul knew that it was part of God's plan. He was mature enough to realize that this is what God wants, and it's not going to be a pleasant thing, but he will get me through it. Now, verse 5, it says this. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. And after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home back to Tyre. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed in Palamas, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for 1 day. And leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea. Caesarea is the city on the coast of Israel. If you land there, you travel directly east and you hit Jerusalem. So they reached Caesarea and they stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. Now let me just pause for a minute and refresh your memory about Philip. Who Philip was. If you went back to 20 years earlier, you might remember that the apostles said, we don't have time to wait on tables. Let's appoint some people to handle the day-to-day affairs of the church. And they picked seven people. You remember that. Philip was one of these seven people. Now, it's 20 years later, and a lot of things have happened to Philip. But back then, when he was one of the seven, one of the seven was the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. So Philip and Stephen were contemporaries. Philip and Stephen were buddies. They were on the same team. And who was the person who caused the death of Stephen? It's Paul. Now think about this. It's 20 years later. Paul comes into Caesarea. And he stays in the house of Philip, the buddy of the guy he killed. Can you imagine what the dinner conversation was like? I would love to have seen how Philip and Paul, we don't know how much they've talked before this point in time. The reconciliation, the explanation, the revelation that these two guys had as they sat around the table talking about Stephen and the blessing that Stephen had been and how he had changed Paul's life because Paul was, again, responsible for his stoning. It would just be one of those events. I would love to be sitting around the table hearing what they talk about and how they deal with it. Was Paul's heart still broken over it? Was he still thinking about it? Was he crushed as he thought about what he had done to someone who loved the Lord? We don't know a lot. We just have to. We can just kind of speculate. But it was, I'm sure, an exciting time as they spent time together. It says in verse 9 that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. This tells us even more about Philip. He started out waiting on tables 20 years earlier. Philip was the guy who was transported to the Ethiopian. You remember that story? So God's using Philip in all these amazingly different ways. But way back, he comes back home. He raises a family. He has four daughters. And they all prophesy. That tells me that Philip is a godly father who raised four godly daughters who were so sensitive to the Spirit of God that they were in a position of being prophetesses, prophesying. So Philip was just this wonderful man who had all these different talents, and he was true blue at home too. He had the respect in his home community of a family that was raised by him, that was raised the right way. There was no hypocrisy in this man. Now, verse 10, after we had been there for a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Agabus, does that name ring a bell? He is mentioned earlier in Scripture, in the book of Acts. Back in Acts 11, you may or may not remember, Agabus was the guy who said, speaking through the Spirit, there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, and you better get ready for the famine. You better store up food. You better tighten your belt, because tough times are coming. And true enough, it was right. Agabus was right. There was a famine in Jerusalem. In fact, remember, all through Paul's missionary journey, he's always collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem. Why? Because they're going through this famine. And he's buying food and getting money to buy food to take back to Jerusalem. So Agabus was a true prophet of God. And he said earlier, there's going to be a famine. There was a famine. Now Agabus has a different prophecy. Let's look at what he says here in verse 11. Coming over to us, Luke says, Agabus took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, the Holy Spirit says, quote, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. For the third time, Paul's being pled with, please don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. And then Paul answered them, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, Agabus was right in Acts chapter 11. And he will be right here. The very thing he says happens, will happen, happens to Paul. He gets imprisoned in Jerusalem, arrested. The real mystery here is, what is the purpose of this prophecy? I've only got one point in my message today, and I'm going to make the point now. So I tell you this so you pay attention. Get this one point. This is the point, I don't know that I've ever heard this preached from the pulpit, but it's clearly in Scripture, and it's clearly something we need to understand. And that is, what is the purpose of this prophecy? Is it to reveal to Paul what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem? No, I see some head shaking back there. That's not the purpose of this prophecy. They already know what's going to happen to Paul. Three groups have already told Paul what's going to happen. God has told, Jesus has told Paul what's going to happen. There is no revelation. There's no need for revelation, I should say, for what's going to happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. So if this is the case, if he knows what's going to happen, what's the purpose of the prophecy. It has to have a different purpose. It's not a prophecy of revelation. Rather, and here's the point, this is a prophecy of consolation. You say, what do you mean by that? What's the difference between the revelation and the consolation? It's as if God is telling, not just Paul, and I think part of Paul already knows, but he's really telling the other people through Agabus, let me tell you what's going to happen to Paul when he goes in Jerusalem. Not to reveal to you what's going to happen, but to console you when it does happen. In other words, this is going to hurt you. This is going to be painful. And it's important for me to let you know that it's part of my plan. The pain that Paul is going to go through is part of the plan. That's the consolation. So what God is telling these people, what he told the Ephesian elders, what he told the people in Tyre, all is the same thing. Paul's world is about ready to get rocked, and it's part of my plan, and I don't want you to fight me. I want you to accept what's going to happen as my will and roll with the punches, go with the flow. This is what is supposed to happen. It's very similar to the crucifixion. How many times did Jesus tell the disciples, especially leading up to the last few weeks before his crucifixion, he's tried to stop and explain to them, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to raise from the dead. We see this over and over in the scripture. And what do the disciples say? Don't do it, Lord. Don't go there. This is dangerous. Jesus had to say to Peter, Satan, get behind me. You do not have what's in God's best interest in your mind. You have what's in Satan's best interest. So Jesus tried to explain prophetically the consolation of what was going to happen to him. So it's the same exact thing here. Paul got the same word. He knew where he was heading. And he knew that as a result of it, beatings, imprisonment, and ultimately death were going to result. And you know what Paul said? That's okay by me. God has already consoled me that this is the way it's supposed to happen. So this particular prophecy that Agabus is giving is not a prophecy of revelation. It's a prophecy of consolation. What would have happened if Agabus had not had this prophecy? Think about that. Paul would have gone on to Jerusalem. Same thing would have happened. And the young fledgling church would have thought, oh my goodness, this is all falling apart. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. Paul's supposed to be winning souls. He's supposed to be popular. He's supposed to be changing lives. How can he do that when he's in prison? Now he's getting shipped back to Caesarea, and ultimately he's getting shipped to Rome. Paul's going through shipwrecks. He's going to stand before Nero in Rome. He's eventually going to be beheaded. The people would have been questioning if all of this was God's will. So, by Agabus saying, this is what's going to happen, it's the consolation. People could rest in it and realize, not only does Paul have a rough road ahead of him, maybe I got a rough road ahead of me too. Maybe God's calling on me to make some significant sacrifices that I need to be willing to do it. So, Paul says, I don't care what happens to me. I'm confident that the Lord wants me to go down this path. And you should rest in that knowledge and don't try to fight it. Now, this reminds me of an event that happened in my life, which is so much on point, I want to share it with you. Now, I have shared it before. Some of you will remember it. Some of you have not heard it. It'll be new to you. But it's such a relevant story that I want to repeat it, even for those of you who've already heard it. It happened years ago. Karen and I were traveling to Florida with a van full of kids and a trailer attached to the back of the van that was just loaded up with stuff. And we were, we like to travel through the night. Traffic's calmer, the kids sleep. All I have to do is fight, you know, sleepiness. If I can get past that, everything's fine. So I had on some praise music on the radio, on the tape player and stuff, and I was just having a wonderful time. Just driving down the road, all the kids had fallen asleep, and it was peaceful, and I was just enjoying the Lord, fellowshipping with him. I felt like he was sitting in the seat next to me. It was just a wonderful time. And somewhere along midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning, I had a strange sensation that I rarely get in my life. I felt like the Lord spoke to me. We were almost having a conversation, and it eased into it so easily that it didn't shock me. And the Lord said to me something like this. The conversation went something like this. Do you trust me? Oh, yes, Lord, I trust you. I trust you with everything I have. Well, I'm going to give you a choice, the Lord says. One of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to have a safe journey, the rest of your journey to Florida, and everything's going to be fine, or we're going to have an exciting adventure between now and the time you get to Florida. And I would like you to participate with me in this exciting and dangerous adventure. But I'm going to give you the choice. Which do you want to do? You want the safe trip? You want the exciting trip? And I said, Lord, I want the safe trip. Thank you for the option. I really appreciate it. I want a nice, safe trip. I don't want any problems going down to Florida, but it has been so nice talking to you. And I enjoyed our conversation. And he said, okay. And then it was as if he left the seat beside me. He was no longer there. I immediately missed the fellowship. The conversation was gone. And I kept driving down the road, and I thought about that I made the wrong decision, made the wrong call. He would not have told me all this if he didn't want me to do that. So I asked him, Lord, would you please come back in the car? I'd like to talk to you one more time. And he came back in the car. And I said, I know I want safety and all, but I know you want me to have an adventure with you. So I would like to have the adventure. If I can still have my option, I would like to have the adventure. And he said, great, let's have an adventure. And then he left again. And I immediately gripped the steering wheel as tight as I could, waiting for the tire to blow out, waiting for the car to come, you know, across the lane head on or whatever. I didn't know what was going to happen, but I knew something was going to happen. But I didn't know what it was. And I feverishly gripped that steering wheel for the next 2 hours, waiting for something to happen. Nothing happened. 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, nothing happened. 5 o'clock in the morning, still nothing happened. And then I started thinking, that was like 5 hours ago. Did I just imagine all that? Did I really have a conversation? Yeah, I don't know if you've experienced this, but you start to wonder, was this in my mind? Did this really happen? I couldn't remember. I started doubting it. And then I came to the conclusion that, yeah, I just imagined the whole thing. And I took a deep breath and took one hand off the steering wheel and relaxed and said, that was just something. I was just caught up in the moment. And by this time, I had reached Orlando, Florida. It was 8 o'clock in the morning. Sun had come up. Going right through all the Disney World exits, traffic was extremely heavy. Three lanes, bumper to bumper, 70 miles an hour. And I thought, I'm only 2 hours away from home. I'm almost there. And then it happened. I noticed the trailer behind me starting to fishtail back and forth. And every time it went a little further left and a little further right. And I had no idea, hadn't fishtailed the whole way down. Didn't know what happened. And then I heard this kind of a thumping noise. And I realized that the trailer had become disconnected from the van. The only thing that was holding it on was those two little safety chains. And they lasted about two more turns, and then those little S hooks turned into I hooks. They totally straightened out. They let go. My trailer was following me at 70 miles an hour on the interstate in Orlando, Florida. Immediately to my left, in the left lane, was a school bus loaded down with kids, swerving, seeing my trailer disconnected, trying to avoid it. Behind there was a semi tractor trailer. I mean, it was a disaster waiting to happen. I looked in the rearview mirror, and I said, okay, Lord, now I know what you're talking about. And you know, I'm okay with whatever happens. And I looked at that trailer, and it started spinning in my rearview mirror, spinning around, staying in the lane, but spinning around at 70 miles an hour. Stuff flying off the trailer. And I thought, it's going to cause an accident. That school bus is going to turn over. I had no idea what was going to happen. I thought, the only thing I can do is slow down and maybe use the back of the van as a brake to stop the trailer. So I started slowing down. I came eventually to a stop, and that trailer never left my lane. And when it finally came to its last rotation, it was pointing back forwards again. And I stopped, and I got out, and I walked out, and there's my trailer right behind the van. A couple things had come off, nothing major. But what had happened was the nut on the ball had loosened up, and throughout the trip, it had gradually came off and fell off so that when I hit a bump, the whole ball came out of the socket. That's what caused the whole thing. So I picked it up and set it back in the hole again and drove very slowly to the next exit, got off, went to an auto parts store and got a new nut, screwed it back on. Off I went back to Florida. Now, there was a couple other things that happened. I won't have to go into it. But I remember that sensation of looking in the rearview mirror, seeing my trailer spinning around, not knowing what was going to happen, but figuring something really bad was going to happen. And remembering at the same time that God said, are you ready for an adventure? Are you ready for some excitement? Because I want you to trust in me. I don't want you to live a life of safety. I want to have an adventure with you. Boy, was that an adventure. It was, could have been a disaster, but the whole time God's hand was on that trailer. He never let it leave that lane. And he let me experience an exciting time, a dangerous time, and voluntarily trust in him to know he can take care of any problem that I got, and I don't have to worry about it. That prophecy that God gave me earlier in the night was not a prophecy of revelation. It was a prophecy of consolation. He was letting me know something exciting, something dangerous is going to happen, but I want you to know I'm in control. And for the rest of your life, when you face something dangerous, something exciting, something unknown, you will remember this trailer and you will remember that I'm in control. You got nothing to worry about. When it's time to take you home, I'm going to take you home. And until that time, you're perfectly safe, no matter what it looks like. That's what he told me. That's what he told Paul. And that's why Paul so confidently said, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem. I know what he's talking about. Because I was willing to go down that road knowing something was going to happen. And I would rather be in the will of God, in a dangerous situation, the lion's den, the fiery furnace, whatever, I would rather be there than to have a nice, safe pathway through life without having Jesus in the seat next to me. That's what I learned that day. That's the point I want you to remember today, the single point. If you've got a hardship, if you're going through something, or if God's given you some kind of a message of consolation, don't fight it. If something bad's happening in your life right now, don't fight it. God knows what he's doing. He's in charge. He has the ability to carry you safely every step of the way, and he will do it. We always try to avoid the conflict, avoid the trouble, avoid the sickness, avoid the death, avoid everything. And oftentimes God says, I got an adventure for you. Let's do this together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for this message from Scripture where we realize that you want to walk through life with us in this exciting adventure. You don't want to just walk. You don't want us walking through in total safety, not having to depend on you or lean on you. You want us to be sitting in your lap, basically, Lord, and ready to face whatever adventure you have for us on any given day. Help us not to forget that, Lord. Help us not to fight whatever you put in our path, but to accept it and to be looking to you, saying, Lord, what do you want to teach me about this? Not help me avoid this, but help me learn from this, Lord. So I pray that we will all have that experience, and when we come across the next exciting adventure that might look dangerous to us, that we'll say, Lord, you are my co-pilot. You are in the seat with me. I know you have the ability to carry me through this, and I want to learn from this experience what you would have me learn. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.